The Old Testament reading this morning starts from Exodus chapter 5 from verse 22, then we skip to chapter 6, 1 to 12, and then go on to chapter 7, 1 to 7. So starting from chapter 5, verse 22. Moses returned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why have you brought trouble upon this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble upon his people, and you have not rescued your people at all. Then the Lord said to Moses, Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country. God also said to Moses, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they lived as aliens. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians, and I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. Moses reported this to the Israelites, but they did not listen to him because of their discouragement and cruel bondage. Then the Lord said to Moses, Go tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the Israelites go out of his country. But Moses said to the Lord, If the Israelites will not listen to me, why would Pharaoh listen to me, since I speak with faltering lips? And over to chapter 7. Then the Lord said to Moses, See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. You are to say everything I commanded you, and your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of his country. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it. Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded them. Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
Now the New Testament reading this morning is Luke 2:21-32. Praise to you.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
Right. Luke 2:21. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. When the time of their purification, according to the law of Moses, had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the Lord required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. This is the word of God.
Praise to you, Lord Christ. Let us say together the Nicene Creed. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is, seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father, through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son, he is worshipped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come.
As we plow through the book of Exodus, we're up to sermon number 5. And here we discover the God who loves the nations. Now, way back in 1973, you might not think it was all that long ago, but it was the year I graduated from high school. A British theologian by the name of James Packer wrote a book which, for many Christians, revolutionized the way they understood their faith. The book, called Knowing God, as the title suggests, was all about how to know God. Not by having Bible trivia or knowing facts about God, but through a living encounter. James Packer said, "Knowing God comes from experience." He goes on to talk about the repeated experience of conversion. We're not converted once, we're converted a million times through the course of our life as we encounter the living God, until we become friends with God. At this point, Packer adds one caveat. He says, we do not make friends with God. No, God makes friends with us, bringing us to know him by making his love known to us. In other words, he is the one who does the heavy lifting. He comes to us, he reveals himself to us, for on our own we would have no hope of ever finding him. Now, in today's extended passage from Exodus 5, 6, and 7, what we will see today is how God attempts to reveal himself repeatedly, in 4 separate occasions to 4 different people or groups of people. And each attempt by God through these passages is met with a different human reaction. As we shall see, only 2 of these reactions are positive, and they result positively in knowing God. The others, in fact, seem to only move further away from knowing God. Let's pray before we start. Father, teach us what it means to know you. And not only to know you with our head, but to know you with our heart. To know you as friends. To know you with intimacy. Give us a desire to know you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, of course, the first person who is given an opportunity to know God is Moses. And of course, this won't be his first time. As we saw in our last 2 studies, In chapters 3 and chapter 4, Moses has already encountered God at the burning bush. And it was there that God commissioned Moses to gather up the elders of Israel along with his brother Aaron and to go to Pharaoh with the message from God, "Let my people go." Moses simply had to tell Pharaoh everything that God had commanded him to say. In other words, as long as Moses was faithful, as long as he listened to God, God was going to give him an increasing revelation of himself. God, of course, always wanted to deepen his relationship with Moses. He wanted it to make it possible for Moses to really know him. And as chapter 5 then goes on to tell us, the plan, however, seems to backfire. Instead of giving in to the demand of Moses and Aaron and the elders, Pharaoh chooses to make life harder for the Israelites. He increases their quota of bricks and insists that they collect their own straw. And the reaction of the Israelites is fairly predictable. We hear them saying in chapter 5, verse 21, "May the Lord look upon you and judge you, Moses, for you have made us a stench to Pharaoh and his officials and have put a sword in their hands to kill us." It's ironic, isn't it? Because it's the same thing that happened 20 years earlier. It's happening all over again. The Israelites are once again rejecting Moses, turning against him as their leader. But one thing I want you to really take note of is Moses' reaction. How does he respond this time? Will he run away to Midian like he did before? No. Moses chooses instead to turn to God, not away from him. Look at verse 22. It says quite plainly, Moses returned to the Lord. I find that amazing. Are you all right, Kylie? You sure? Okay. Take a note of this. Moses has begun to change. He's not the same man he was before. He's obviously started to know God. And that's not all. Moses has something he wants to say to God. In verse 22, it continues, Moses returned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you brought this trouble upon this people?" I think this is significant as well. Not only has Moses taken the initiative to seek God out, but he does so in order to understand God better, to understand God's motives and methods. He does so in to understand from God's perspective what exactly is happening. He wants to gain God's mind on the matter, and I think that's brilliant. Again, it's about knowing God. There's one more thing I want you to notice. Where exactly did Moses go to find God? Where it says Moses returned to the Lord, where did he return? Did he go back to Mount Horeb? Not at all. He returned to the Lord by looking inside. He simply turned to God in prayer. In other words, it proves that Moses has begun to understand a great deal about this God, who he is and his nature and his character. Unlike the gods of Egypt, this God is not tied to a specific location. This God is everywhere. This God hears your cries. This God knows where you are. And every truth revolves around the truth that God tried to tell Moses back at the burning bush. I will be with you. No matter where you go, I will be with you. God is starting to make sense to Moses. In other words, Moses is taking these first steps in really getting to know God. But there's even more evidence that Moses is increasing in the knowledge of God. In chapter 6, verse 1, God says to Moses, "Now look at what I will." Verse 1. Another aspect of what I think is Moses' increasing knowledge of God comes here when God says, "Now look at what I will do." It's as if God is saying to Moses, now that you have begun to understand who I am, let's try it all over again. I want you to go back to Pharaoh, but this time I want you to keep in mind that my plans are not your plans, my ways are not your ways. I will do this in my time. And although I made promises to your ancestors that I have every intention of keeping, don't push me. Don't get impatient. I've been working on this for thousands of years, says God. I know what I'm doing. If you allow me to open your eyes, you will see my sovereign hand at work. Just stand back and watch. See, Moses is growing in the knowledge of God. That takes an amazing ability to know that God is good, to trust that God is at work, even when you can't see much happening. Indeed, even when things look like they're going backwards. And so despite the setbacks, even the frustrations that Moses is encountering, it doesn't mean that God doesn't care. Is this the same for us? The more we mature in our knowledge of God, the more patience we have. The more we discover the art of endurance. It might not happen today. It might not happen tomorrow. But God is good. Eventually things will happen. There's a second group in this extended passage who are given an opportunity to know God. And the second group is the people of Israel themselves. Verse 3 of chapter 6 goes on to say, God speaking to Moses again, when all of a sudden God points out the limited knowledge that his people have had of him. When God says, I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name I did not make myself known. What does God mean by this? Well, I think he's telling Moses that this is, he's telling Moses that the appearances alone in the past don't equate to real knowledge of God. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob may have seen God, they may have experienced his presence, but that was not the full extent of knowing God. A few reported appearances in Abraham's life, Isaac and Jacob's life. Sadly, the rest of the population could only know God vicariously through these ancient stories of these amazing and rare appearances. Is he calling somebody? You calling an ambulance? Right? Yeah, she just wants to rest, I think. So soon, what God is saying to Moses is that soon every Israelite will know me. Not just through the vicarious experiences of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, three men of the past. And indeed, for Israel's history, they've always relied on those appearances as if that was the knowledge of God. No, God says to Moses, now they will really know me. How? When I supernaturally confront Pharaoh and, of course, lead my people out of Egypt before their very eyes. They will all personally experience the knowledge of God in my salvation. This will be the knowledge that the patriarchs never had. Having said that, however, verse 9 goes on to say that Israel will still have problems with belief. Moses reported this to all the Israelites, but they did not listen to him because of their discouragement and harsh labor. It's interesting how we can resist the knowledge of God, again, by looking at the difficult situations around us. Here's a great opportunity to know God, and yet they balk, they resist, they stand still. As such, they literally refuse to grow in the knowledge of God. And I think this is the essential difference between Moses and Israel. While Moses accepts the inconveniences and difficult times and pushes through the crisis, seeing it as a sign that God is at work, the Israelites, on the other hand, see the crisis as a sign that God has forgotten them. They've gone backwards. And I think this is a paradigm of the way God works today. God allows us to go through crises. And every time, God's people have two responses. Either they immediately imagine God has forsaken them, like the Israelites, woe to us. Or, like Moses, they see an opportunity to grow in their faith, and they push through, and they watch, and they wait for the hand of God. I don't know about you and where you stand in this, but Soren Kierkegaard, a Danish philosopher and theologian, once said, "So many Christians remind me of schoolboys who want to look up the answers to their math problems in the back of the book rather than work through them. We yearn for shortcuts, but shortcuts usually lead away from growth, not toward it." Do you want to grow in the knowledge of God? Stick with the difficulties. Push through. Trust that God is with you. The third person that we see in the storyline here comes halfway through chapter 6. Megan didn't read this part of the passage because it's, quite frankly, boring. It's a genealogy, and so we skipped it. You might think we should skip it now when I try to explain it, but let me ask you, why in the world is this genealogy here in the middle of chapter 6? Why does the author suddenly insert it and disrupt the flow of the narrative? Well, there's a good reason for this genealogy. It's simply there to introduce us to the story of Aaron's growth in the knowledge of God. You see, Moses and Aaron have been working in tandem as God's front men. Indeed, the two verses that frame this genealogy repeat this truth, verse 13 and verse 26. The funny thing is that in verse 26, Aaron's name surprisingly comes first. That's unusual. Moses is usually the first one mentioned, but this time Aaron is mentioned first because that's the point of his genealogy, to show that Aaron is a worthy partner to Moses in the deliverance of Israel from Egypt. You see, what we are meant to see is that Aaron is a pretty special fellow. First, he comes from an amazing family. Look at his lineage. All of whom in his lineage have chosen to obey God and be stretched in their understanding of God's ways. And secondly, every time that Aaron steps up as God's mouthpiece through Moses, he personally shows how willing he is to take a risk, to be obedient, and to stretch his faith. In other words, he certainly wants to grow in the knowledge of God. And so in this third little picture, we find Aaron and the qualities that show in his life, which become the reason why Aaron becomes Israel's high priest. His children will eventually become Israel's priesthood. By virtue of Aaron's willingness to obey God and be stretched in his faith, God opens a special door for his family to grow in intimacy with God. And of course, parallels can be drawn with us today. Who amongst us is obedient to God's word despite the risks? Who of us is willing to allow God's word to be spoken through us, like Aaron was, challenging our hearers and even ourselves, and stretching us in our faith and understanding? If you're like Aaron, then maybe your children will follow your example as you pursue the knowledge of God. There's one more story featured in today's extended passage in which we find a group of people being given an opportunity to know God. The fourth group is Pharaoh and the Egyptians. The opening verses of chapter 7, our focus now turns to Pharaoh and the people of Egypt, and the question that the text seems to be asking is, will these people also grow in the knowledge of God? Will they be willing? We've had two successes so far and one failure. Will the people of Egypt be just like the people of Israel? Now, fully appreciate this situation, you need to go back when Moses and Aaron first went to Pharaoh, back in chapter 5, and they demanded, "Let my people go." What was Pharaoh's response back then? Verse 2 of chapter 5, "I do not know the Lord." Interesting use of words here. "I do not know the Lord." Well, here in chapter 7, God gives Pharaoh a second chance. Does he want to know the Lord now? You see, Pharaoh will now be given multiple opportunities to see God's hand at work. Will he want to know this Lord, this God? Will he want to believe? Or will he just be as blind and stubborn as he was back in chapter 5? Well, fortunately, we already know the answer. It's written to us in verse 3, where God says to Moses, "But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you." Pharaoh will not want to know God. What about the rest of the people of Egypt, though? What will they think about the signs and wonders? Well, again, we don't have to wait. Verse 5 gives us prediction. God seems to be offering some hope that some Egyptians at least will turn and come around and come to know God. Verse 5, "And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it." Of course, the use of the word "know" is evident here, but we don't know what this means. Will they know by choice, or will they know the Lord by force? At this point in the story, it's not yet clear. And yet, I think one thing is clear. What we've seen in these four stories is this, that God desires for everyone on earth to come to know Him, to know His salvation. Why? Because He loves the nations. He wants all people everywhere to turn to Him, to experience His love, to know His mercy and His grace. And this brings me to one final comment. Did you notice how in chapter 7, verse 1, God tells Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh"? At first, this sounds quite strange. How can a man become like God? Take note, this is not the first time that God has told Moses he will become like God. Back in chapter 4, God tells Moses that he will be like God to Aaron. This time, he'll become like God to Pharaoh. What does this mean? How can Moses be like God? Well, if you stop and think about this whole trajectory of knowing God, it starts to make perfect sense. Those who want to know God will become increasingly like God. How? By spending time with Him in personal conversation and prayer. Indeed, Moses on the mountain will shine with the glory of God. That's how much he knows Him. He sees God face to face, and no one else has had this intimacy with God but Moses. That's why he shines with the glory of God. That's why he looks like God. In fact, the Hebrew is an interesting phrase. It doesn't say, "See, I have made you like God." The actual Hebrew says, "I have made you God to Pharaoh." What God is telling Moses is so beautiful. It's as if God is saying to Moses, "Hey, Moses, just keep working on our relationship. Come to me. Spend time with me. Be intimate with me. And guess what? Aaron will see me in you. And Pharaoh will see me in you. The world will see me in you." In the minds of the Egyptians, Pharaoh was considered to be God. And when they looked at him, they believed that they were seeing a god. Ironically, what God is saying to Moses is that in actual fact, it's you, Moses, not Pharaoh, who truly displays my divine character. It is you, Moses, who shines with my godlike qualities. The more you spend time in God's presence, the more the glory shines, the more you display the divine image of God. Now, what we are seeing here in the Old Testament is something quite new. This is the first time it's ever happened, where a human being has been so intimate with God that the characteristics of God, the personality of God, actually rubs off on him. Indeed, as Moses grows in the knowledge of God, he will grow as a revelation to all who encounter him. Let me be clear about this. I'm not saying that God was elevating Moses to some superhuman status. Not at all. Rather, what God was doing was merely restoring Moses to the godlike status that humanity once had before the fall. Think about it. The fall has brought us down. That's what fall means. We've fallen from our position as godlike because God has made us in His image. Now everyone on earth lives a life that's subhuman, a life subject to the distortions and destructive influences of sin. God, however, wants to redeem us and transform us and restore us and bring us back to our true selves, our true humanity. Moses was simply the first to be renewed in the image of God. Moreover, he sets a pattern for the future. You see, eventually, God's plan was that Aaron and the rest of the Levites will follow Moses' lead. They will be transformed by the beauty of intimacy with God. And gradually, the rest of God's people will follow their lead until the whole nation becomes priests and mediators to the rest of the world. They will be like God to the world. And in due course, even Pharaoh will come to know the God of Israel through his people. And the world will know. It's what one book I have downstairs calls contagious holiness. Contagious holiness. This, I believe, was always God's intention. To use the people who knew Him, who spent time with Him, who shared in His divine nature, to draw others into the same experience. Until the whole earth is filled with the knowledge of God as the glory of the Lord covers the sea. That, I think, was God's plan. I say was God's plan because looking back, we can see how the trajectory failed. It failed because the power of human sin in human hearts was too great to overcome by the power of holiness. Even in the man Moses, our human sin often obliterates the presence of God. It blocks the presence of God from shining through us. As such, the plan to spread His glory through God-like transformation of His people never took place. But we mustn't be discouraged, because what Moses' God-like divination speaks of is an even better plan, one fulfilled in Jesus Christ. You see, from the day of Jesus' birth at Bethlehem, we recognize there was something different about this child. He, the embodiment of God on earth. John writes, "We beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten Son, full of grace and truth, the perfect image of God, lost at the fall, has come again." Indeed, in Christ, we see what it means to be truly human, God's perfect image bearer. But there's more. Not only does Christ perfectly fulfill the ideal that Moses' life could never fulfill, but through Him, through His death and resurrection, He now shares His intimacy with the Father, with us, with everyone who comes to Him by faith. And as a result, you and I can, as Peter writes, can become partakers of the divine nature. We can become godlike. Not we will become God, but we will have the attributes of God reflected in our lives by sheer contact with the one who loves us. We begin to be transformed, as Paul writes, from one degree of glory to another. And in Him, in Jesus, we are restored as true image bearers, like God to the world. You see, this is God's way of loving the nations, of returning the nations to Himself by His church, by His people who look so much like Jesus, filled with glory, filled with grace and truth, that the people of the world will see God in us and want to be a part. But of course, this means stepping out. It means availing ourselves of the opportunities that God gives to us to grow in a deeper and more intimate knowledge of Him. Are you willing, as Moses and Aaron were willing, or will you resist like Israel and Pharaoh and Egypt resisted? I finish with a story. A man, after 25 years with one company, was still doing the same old job and drawing the same old salary. And finally, he mustered up the courage to go to his boss, and he told him that he felt he had been neglected. After all, he said, I have had a quarter of a century of experience. My dear fellow, the boss replied, you haven't had a quarter of a century of experience. You've had one experience for a quarter of a century. Do you see the difference? Does it sound like your Christian walk? One experience for a quarter of a century. You just keep plodding on. Are you willing to see a change? Are you willing to make each day a new experience with God? For if you are, then the God who loves the nations wants you to be a part of an amazing journey as God gathers up the nations and brings them to himself. Will people see God in you? That's the way God wants to love the nations, through you. Shall we pray? Father, use us not as we are, but as we shall be. Transformed, Godlike, because you live in us. Jesus, come and take your place as the Prince of Peace in our lives. We crown you with glory and honor. We receive you as our Lord and our Savior. And we ask that you will take us on this journey of holiness and godliness, that we might be able to shine for you in this world. May one day we know that we were indeed like God to our neighbors and our friends and our family. Come, Lord Jesus, and change us by the knowledge of God.